earlier this week, I think it was Wednesday, on PBS was a program about Quakers. You know, about a half hour. One of the things they used to promote it, somebody posted on Facebook and it talked about, we're going to talk about how the Quakers have been involved in all these political things and all this social change and social justice and all that. And it went through this pretty lengthy paragraph, a couple hundred words, about the Quakers. And what was the one thing it never mentioned? Faith. Not even a blink towards it at all. And I think that's, we're going to talk today about a mighty God and all. And that's what people miss most about this time of the year, is the faith component, you know, the faith part of it. And also, I had to kill time while somebody went and got my glasses. Sorry. Today we're going to talk about I got readers, right? And so I look at this, and I can see my nice big letters and all, but then I look up, and it's like blobs. And we're going to be traumatized the whole day. All right, today we're going to talk about the prophecy in Isaiah 9:6 that says the Messiah would be called a mighty God, or mighty God, not a. And I want you to listen carefully because I think this is important for two reasons. First, it's essential that you believe the right thing about Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his own one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." In order to be assured of eternal life, you have to believe the right thing about Jesus Christ. It can't get any more important than that. Second, it's important so you can defend your faith. You need to be equipped to respond to the philosophy of inclusion and diversity that's becoming increasingly popular in our world. A lot of people suggest that all religions are good. No one religion has all the truth, so you've got to pick and choose a little from each. One young person referred to herself as a cafeteria Christian. You walk in, you choose elements from each different religion that you like, and you put them together, and that's what your life is based on. But when you do that, what you're doing is ultimately, you're becoming the ultimate authority. You are your own God when you do that. And I doubt that really takes your religion or your faith to a higher level. Jesus said that in the last days, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So the title today of this message is, All I Want for Christmas is Someone to Rescue Me. But if you ask people what they wanted for Christmas, what they really wanted for Christmas, very few people would say, I want someone to rescue me. Most people feel a little need for deliverance of some kind. But we take great pride in being self-sufficient. People who are spiritually immature don't feel the need of a mighty God to rescue them. But really, it is their greatest need. To understand why we need a mighty God to rescue us, there are three basic biblical principles that we want to talk about today. First, every person is hopelessly lost in a world contaminated by sin and is in need of rescue. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. Back in 2003, the space shuttle Columbia blew up when it was re-entering Earth's atmosphere. 7 crew members lost their lives in that tragedy. NASA investigators concluded that the source of the problem occurred on takeoff, 15 days earlier, when a small piece of flyaway foam from a fuel tank hit the lower side of the left wing and damaged it just enough that it wasn't going to be able to withstand the re-entry into the atmosphere. For the next 15 days and 22 hours, the seven crew members carried on their mission, not knowing that they were doomed from the start. Everything seemed to be going smoothly. They couldn't see the damage on the underbelly of the wing. They didn't know they needed rescue, but they did. As NASA engineers debated the extent of the damage to the shuttle, a flight director emailed the astronauts to say that there was absolutely no concern that the breakaway foam harmed the aircraft or spacecraft. There were voices of authority saying there was nothing wrong, that there was no reason for concern. But the crew was doomed with no hope of rescue. They didn't know it, but they were in desperate need of rescue. But even if the astronauts had known, there was nothing they could have done. They couldn't save themselves. The crew was doomed with no hope of escape. They didn't have the equipment or expertise to get out of the aircraft and repair the damage. Those seven astronauts in that doomed spacecraft are a picture of the spiritual condition of all of mankind. When sin first entered into the world through Adam and Eve, it may have appeared to be just this little thing. But because of that, the whole planet was violated. In Romans 8:22, it says, "The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." All of creation was affected by sin. Adam and Eve's sin separated the world from God, dooming everyone on this earth. The Bible says in Adam, all die. When you add to that the fact that each of us has sinned individually, we've all compounded the situation. There is no hope apart from a divine rescue. We go about our daily activities of business and pleasure and study on a planet that is alienated from God and doomed to destruction. That's an uplifting message, isn't it? The Bible says, "For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." So Matthew 24, 38 to 39. There are voices of authority telling us all is well. We're okay. Science will save us. Education will save us. This politician will save us. If we can just learn to be tolerant towards diverse groups, we'll survive. But the Bible predicts that the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. You and I, we can't save ourselves. There's nothing we can do that can repair the damage that's been done. And again, the Bible says we are separated from Christ without hope and without God in the world. Centuries ago, the Roman poet Horace was trying to talk about some guidelines for the writers of the plays in the day. And he was critical of those who resorted to too readily to the supernatural to solve these knotty problems which had developed in the course of their plot. And he advised, he said, "Do not bring a god onto the stage unless the problem is one that deserves a god to solve it." Well, here's a problem that only God can solve. Man is separated from God by sin. No amount of human effort can correct the problem. We are all destined to die and be separated from God for eternity. Here's a second principle. Jesus Christ is the mighty God who came from heaven to rescue us. When Joseph first heard that his fiancée Mary was going to have a baby, he was disillusioned. And that's probably a kind word to use. While he was trying to figure out what to do, he had a dream. God's angel spoke to him and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded, and he took Mary home to be his wife. Notice there are two names here given to the coming Messiah. The angel said the child will be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The creator of the universe did not look down from heaven and see the baby Jesus and say, that's a good-looking kid. I'm going to adopt him and give him special powers and then let him die for the sins of the world. Instead, God looked down and saw the plight of mankind and said, I will go myself to the world to rescue them. We don't speak of Christ's adoption. We speak of his incarnation. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, came to earth to visit. Sometimes people say Jesus never claimed to be God. His followers exaggerated his claims. But Jesus clearly stated he was God. He said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. In John 10:30, it says, I and the Father are one. Or in John 14:9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In John 5:18, it gives us this. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. He was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. If I claimed to be Albert Einstein reincarnated, you'd ask me to prove it by explaining relativity. If I said I'm Elvis Presley, you'd challenge me to sing or twist or whatever. Does everybody know who Elvis was? I mean, that's a question you got to ask anymore. Yeah, wrong Elvis. Jesus proved he was God by doing things that only an almighty God could do. He had an extraordinary birth. He was born of a virgin. He lived an impressive life. No one could find fault in him. He taught deeply profound truth. No man spoke as he spoke. He performed powerful, undeniable miracles, calming a storm, walking on water, raising the dead. He made amazingly accurate prophecies concerning his own future. In Matthew 20, verse 18 and 20, he said, we are going up to Jerusalem where I will be condemned to death and will be turned over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, I will be raised to life. He died an incredible death. And after watching him die, the cynical centurion in charge of it, who had seen thousands of executions by that time, walked away muttering, surely this man was the Son of God. He celebrated a spectacular resurrection. The stone that sealed his grave was rolled away, and he came out bodily from that tomb. He left in a thrillingly dramatic way. As the disciples gasped, he ascended into the heavens and disappeared into a cloud. And today he reigns in heaven. And one day, with a mighty shout of triumph, and right now he makes a mighty generous offer. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. No one could do those powerful things except a mighty God. What more could Jesus do to prove that he's Emmanuel, God with us? There was a cartoon, I can't remember where I saw it. It shows a prosecuting attorney before a judge. And the prosecutor says, Judge, I want you to throw the book at this guy. Our records show that he's a repeat offender. He was arrested for selling these same bogus Fountain of Youth pills in 1990, 1880, 1770, and 1660. There does come a time when the evidence trumps all of the arguments against it. What else could Jesus do to convince you that he is the mighty God in the flesh? The Apostle John said that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. and the Word became flesh and lived among us. The disciple Thomas called Jesus my Lord and my God. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9:5 says, Christ who is God is forever to be praised. So he shall be called the mighty God, but he shall also be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The prophet Zephaniah said, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. So let's imagine that the NASA engineers correctly diagnosed the problem with Columbia in 2003. And they then sent a second craft into outer space that comes alongside the one that was doomed. And word is sent to the inside the damaged aircraft, and they need to leave and go to the other aircraft to get back to Earth safely. And a tethered astronaut from the second craft walks across several feet of space and knocks on the door of the damaged craft, and he says, follow me. Can you imagine the seven astronauts asking, is there some other way? Or are you sure it's that serious? They'd be grateful for the one way of escape that's provided. And Jesus came to Earth, and he knocks on the door of your heart, and he says, follow me. John 3:17 and 3:18 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. To rescue us, Jesus had to do more than just risk his life and say, follow me. He had to sacrifice his life on a cross to pay the price for our sins, so that we could be set free from sin and death. The Bible teaches that without the shedding of his blood, Christ's blood, there would be no remission of sins. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I give it up of my own accord. He said, for this cause I came into the world. The mighty God allowed himself to be crucified as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. He willingly died so that the sin committed from Adam on down to the present day could be laid upon his shoulders, and the payment for his sins would be paid, and we would be cleansed of unrighteousness. In Isaiah 53:5-6, it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ came into the world to cleanse us of sin and make us fit for heaven. The only way he could do that was by dying on the cross for those sins. The night before he died, he prayed, Father, must I drink this cup set before me? Is there any other way to save the people? And when there was no other way, he drank the bitter dregs of that polluted cup, and it killed him. But in doing that, he paid the price for our sins. 1 John 1:8-9 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There are three distinctions between Christianity and any other religion of the world. Three reasons why you can't mix and match religions. First, Jesus alone claimed to be God. No founder of a major world religion claimed to be God. Not Moses, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Confucius. Two of those don't even believe in a God. Only Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. So he either, 2,000 years later, he's either the greatest con man who ever lived, because billions of people believe in him, or he really was who he claimed to be. The second distinction is that only Jesus arose from the grave. No other world leader claims to have ever conquered death. But Jesus did, and there's good evidence to support that claim. If Jesus arose from the grave, then he is the standard of truth. He is above all gods. He's King of Kings. That means other religions are good and true as long as they're consistent with Jesus Christ. If they teach to give to the poor and be kind to your neighbor, then that's true because that's what Jesus said. But when other religions contradict what Jesus said, they're false. Because Jesus said, I am the truth. And he alone rose from the grave. The third distinction is that Jesus offers salvation through grace and not works. Every other faith teaches that we may please God and achieve eternal life if we live a good enough life. Only Jesus Christ teaches that you cannot possibly save yourself. Your righteousness is as rags before God. Only he can rightfully say, put your trust in me, and I will save you by my grace and by my power. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Mark Moore, who is a professor of New Testament at Ozark Bible College in Joplin, Missouri, wrote, let there be no mistake, while Christianity is open to all people, heaven is not. Call it narrow-minded, call it intolerant, call it what you like, as long as you call it truth from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. If someone guides a lost child out of the forest or a drifting ship back to shore, they're considered a hero, not a bigot. Jesus, who proved his divinity through the resurrection, makes an unprecedented and exclusive claim that we should not dare ignore. The world religions offer a system of morals whereby we can live better lives and perhaps please God. Christianity offers the worship of the person of Jesus Christ, who has paid the price for our sins. That's why Simon Peter said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Every one of us is lost in a world hopelessly damaged by sin. Jesus Christ is the mighty God who came to rescue us. Here's the third principle. You are free to choose to trust Christ for your salvation or reject him. Revelation 22:17 reads, whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. God grants us, each of us, the freedom to trust in him, the ability to trust in him and to be rescued, or to not believe and to remain separated from him. The wise men chose to believe that a king had been born when they saw a star because of what they had read in the prophecies in the book of Daniel. Herod had that same information available to him, and he chose to reject him. Same evidence, completely different choices. In Mark 16:15-16, Jesus told his disciples, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. You must choose to believe of your own free will. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. We choose to believe there is a God who created us. You're not here, none of us are here by some evolutionary accident where this pile of goop rolled into this other pile of goop. You're here by an intentional divine creation. You choose to believe God has visited this earth in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for your sins and arose from the dead. You choose to believe God has revealed the truth about Christ in the Bible, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The source of truth. There is good evidence to believe in Christ, but you have to choose to respond by faith. There are people more intelligent than you who believe, and there are people even more intelligent than that who laugh at the whole idea. Faith makes it necessary to humble yourself, to receive Christ as a child does. So, I guess here what I'm getting at is, you can choose to do one or the other, but the point is, choose. Make a decision. Commit to something. Don't try to mix and match things into a religion that you create. Either believe he is who he said he was, or he said he is, or reject it. But if you choose to believe, then the next step is that you choose to repent of your sins. Jesus says, unless you repent, you too will perish. To repent is to turn from the life of sin and walk in obedience toward Christ. You don't begin by living perfectly. No, there is not a creature on the face of the earth who has lived perfectly. Anybody who's a parent knows that. That beautiful little baby you bring home from the hospital doesn't shut up at night. I mean, that's enough, right? Whoever heard of a two-year-old that wants to share? It doesn't happen. To be a Christian is not just to listen to the word, but to turn away from the old way of life. Repentance is denying sinful desires, intellectual pride, selfish ambition, self-indulgence, and saying, not my will, but thine will be done. I heard a preacher several weeks ago, he said, you can't say your kingdom come until you say my kingdom go. That's repentance. Surrendering yourself, denying yourself for God's will. Once you've done that, then you choose to publicly confess your faith in Christ. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Jesus died unashamed on a public hill outside a major city, and he said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. In Galatians 1:4 it reads, He rescues us from the present evil age. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he rescues us from the coming wrath. 2 Timothy 4:18, he rescues us from every evil attack and will bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. Colossians 1:13, he rescues us from the dominion of darkness. When I was growing up, for a while, not very long, we attended a really large church, a really old, large church. And the great thing about old, big churches is there's 50 rooms in them. You know, they're like mazes. It's incredible. Anyway, this church it was made out of brick and old, had towers and bells, and oh, it was great. It must have had 30 rooms in it with a basement and an attic, all kinds of creepy stuff. It was great for playing hide and seek, and I was like 10. Every once in a while, a bird would get into the building. And, you know, there's big buildings like that, they always have ways in for them. And the bird doesn't really want to be in there, but once he gets in there, he's kind of lost. He's kind of trapped because he can't find the way out. Kind of like the bats that fly into your house if you got a house. And we don't want him in there because it can get messy and disruptive, right? And the ceilings are high enough that the bird can stay in the building for months because you can't really, 30-foot ceilings, where are you going to bring a shotgun into the building? Not likely. Anyway, how do you get the bird out of the building? The solution is really simple. You turn out all the lights until it's pitch black, and then you turn on one bright light outside the door you want the bird to fly out of. The bird instinctively flies towards the light. Jesus Christ said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We're trapped in the darkness of sin, but Jesus came as a mighty God to illuminate the way to salvation. If you don't come to him, God loves you so much that he may allow the darkness to get that much worse so that the light looks that much brighter. When you do walk to the light, when you do decide to live in the light of Christ, he promises in Colossians 1:13 and 14 to rescue you from the dominion of darkness and bring you into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption for forgiveness of sins. That is the whole reason for Jesus coming to live with his people. That is the whole reason why we're here. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we want to take this moment to just focus on what's the most important thing this time of the year. Gifts are great. The food is great. Trees are great. But really, what we should be focused on is you and your willingness to suffer and die for us so that we could have eternity in your presence. And Lord, there's lots of times we get everything wrong. From we think people should wear certain things to church, dress a certain way, act a certain way. And we get too focused on the rules we can put up and the traditions we have, and we lose sight of the simple act of worship and spending time as a group worshiping you. And we neglect the benefits we get from that, from being a community devoted to you. And Lord, at this time, we would just ask that you would help us to see that more clearly, to focus on our relationship with you, to focus on our relationship within our community, and that everything we would do would glorify you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.